week in John 10, and there will be several more weeks in John 10, maybe three or four more. I don't know precisely, but this is number 2 in John 10. We worked our way through verses 1 through 15 last Sunday. This morning, we're focusing exclusively on verse 16, but we'll read verses 1 through 16 for context, and then I'll share a bit of review about the whole shepherd-sheep business in first century life. So are you there? John chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 16, and we're aiming all of our energy at verse 16 for the sermon. All right. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Let's pray once more. God, we depend on you to understand. We study, we read, we think, we ponder, we formulate, opinionate, interpret, but you give understanding. And spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So God, we ask that you would come now through your Spirit and illumine the text. Help us to understand it. And we know that in understanding, you mean for us to act, to apply, to change, to obey. And we ask your help with that as well. God, would you teach us about these other sheep and your design and your purpose and your plan of redemption, your pursuit of sinners. Would you show us your heart on this? And would you grow in us a passion for your purposes in this? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 10, as I said last Sunday, is a wonderful chapter and a wonderful gospel. And chapter 10 is, I think, rightly beloved by Christians everywhere. And I suppose it's because of this portrait of Christ as the good shepherd and of his true disciples, his true Christians as his sheep. Here are some of the big truths in this 10th chapter of John. Let me list them, and maybe you'll get a sense of how big this chapter is. Jesus, who calls himself the shepherd, he knows his sheep from among all the sheep. Only some of the sheep in the sheepfold are his. Those that are his because they were given to him by the Father. And his sheep he calls out by name. His sheep know his voice, and they all his sheep follow him. And he is the door of the sheep. He leads his sheep out into pasture and gives them salvation and everything they need, abundant life now and forever. And Jesus calls himself the good shepherd because he gives his life for the sheep. And Christ's sheep will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. These huge truths are all in John chapter 10. We worked our way through a number of these huge and wonderful and I think comforting truths last Sunday, working through verses 1 through 15. We have several of those to work through still. Some of them are from later in the chapter, and we'll do that in the next few weeks. But there's this one particular teaching here that I want to deal with this morning, and I've shown my hand already. This explained clearly that we're looking at verse 16. In the middle of John 10, verse 16, in the midst of all of this talk of Jesus as shepherd and his true disciples as sheep, comes verse 16, the great evangelistic and missionary text of John's gospel. The great, there are others, but this is the great evangelistic and missionary text of John's gospel, John 10, 16. Let's read it again. I know it doesn't maybe seem like it. It's not on the surface, is it? Verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Will it take some digging? Yeah. But most good things in life require some work, it seems. And so will understanding this verse. So here's our plan for this morning in three steps. I don't know if it would be helpful to write them down, but here they are. First thing we need to do is just review the context of John 10, 16 for those of you who weren't here, and also for those of us who were. It's helpful to just be reminded of the context of sheep, shepherd, shepherdry. I still didn't figure out what that word should be, but I'll just keep using it until someone corrects me. Shepherdry of the first century. So we need to refresh there briefly. Second, and this is the big one, this is where we'll spend most of our time, in John 16, there is a God-centered, sovereign, grace-soaked basis and encouragement for evangelism and missions. In John 10, 16, there is a God-centered, sovereign, grace-soaked basis for an encouragement for and of radical evangelism and missions. And then the third thing we'll do is sort of a what we are called to do section. I've changed the name of it a few times, and I changed it again just a few minutes ago. I'll call it Creating a Culture of Evangelism and Missions, and it's a church-based consideration. How can we do this? How can we be more passionate about this? How can we give ourselves to God so that He would make us more passionate about His purpose in gathering sheep? Evangelism, missions. So that's the plan this morning. We'll see how it goes. I'll let you know where we're at when we transition and all of that. So let's briefly review the context of John 10:16. Sheep, shepherds, shepherdry, first century, poetry, which has nothing to do with sheep and shepherdry, but it happens to rhyme. Well, a word about first century shepherding. These are the key words and themes, again, from last week. Among other features in those first several verses of John 10 are a sheepfold, a pen, a big enclosure for sheep. There's a door to this sheepfold, apparently one door that is guarded by some sort of a gatekeeper or under-shepherd. We'll just go through what all this would look like, likely. And there's a shepherd of the sheep. And there's actually multiple shepherds and their relationship with their sheep. So here's how all of this likely worked. And again, I wasn't there. I didn't see this. I didn't make this up. This comes from the people who give us this sort of knowledge, commentators, and you pick the ones you trust. And so I get this from Don Carson. Likely many shepherds would come together and pool their resources up and set up a communal sheepfold, an enclosure that would hold all of their sheep together in one pen when necessary. And they would hire a gatekeeper, an under-shepherd, to watch their sheep, the lot of them, while they were gone to eat or rest or take care of personal business or whatever else. What would a shepherd do when he had to go to a week-long marriage festival? What would a shepherd do if his dad dies? Well, they had these sheepfolds that they would buy into and would have hired gatekeepers and under-shepherds and so forth. When the shepherds would return to these sheepfolds for their own sheep, they would stand maybe in different places around or even in the sheepfold, and they would call out to their own sheep. They knew their own sheep, and their sheep would know their own shepherds, knowing the sound of their shepherd's voice, likely the specific call that the shepherd used. The sheep would know this. Such was the intimacy of the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. And the shepherd then would lead his sheep out to pasture, and the sheep, by all accounts, without force, willingly followed their shepherd out. And then at appropriate times, perhaps each night even, the shepherd would lead his sheep back into the sheepfold through the gate, the door, and that's pretty much the deal. That's the imagery that likely Jesus would have in his mind as he maybe he even sees it. One, as he says, I'm the shepherd. Look over there. Look at that sheepfold. Let me describe how I'm the shepherd. So what is the sheepfold in John 10:1? It's Israel, who is the shepherd of the sheep in John 10:2. Jesus, who is the sheep, in the first case singular, who is the sheep who heard the voice of the shepherd? In the first instance, it was the man born blind. And then all in Israel who are true disciples of Jesus, who have responded to Jesus and are following him as he speaks these words. So that's the background we need. The sheepfold is Israel. Jesus comes to Israel and calls out his sheep from Israel. We need this background. And now let's read verse 16 again, and I'll give sort of a summary of what we'll cover. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. There are other folds. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, just like these have. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's the church. But we're not doing that today. So here's the deal. Jesus has other sheep that are not of this Israelite fold. He's come first to Israel to call out his own sheep, who are they that hear the words and message of Jesus Christ and believe and follow him, their shepherd. But there are other sheepfolds besides Israel. There are sheepfolds wherever there are people, nations, tribes, tongues, each of which, every single one of which, have some of Christ's sheep in them. He will gather from every nation and tribe and tongue. Revelation. And Jesus must bring them also, which means that he will bring them also, and they will come to him the same way that the man born blind came to him, in the same way Peter and James and John came, in the same way that everyone came, whoever came, whoever will come. They hear the call of their shepherd, the voice of their shepherd, and they listen, and they believe, and they follow him. And from among all the sheepfolds of the world, Jesus will call forth his sheep, and there will be one flock, united together in one spirit, the church, and there is one shepherd. Such is the kingdom of God, and such is the people of God under the one shepherd. That's all in John 10:16. It really is. And much more in one little verse. So let's walk through it. And this is number two, the big second section I told you we'd cover. And in it I have, boy, I didn't count, I should tell you that. I think I have 4 points in it. Yeah, I have 4 points now in the second section. And remember, the second section is called a God-centered, sovereign, grace-soaked basis for evangelism and missions, and encouragement for evangelism and missions. And this is really simple. I don't want to give the impression with my convoluted outline that it's complicated, because it isn't. It's really simple. For hundreds of years, as far as I can tell, preachers have essentially preached John 10:16, at least the ones I looked at and look at, preach this essentially the same way, because it's such a small verse. You just take it a piece at a time and you say what Jesus is saying, and it's not that complicated. So let's take the pieces one by one. Number one, and you know what I mean by this is really simple. Number one, Jesus has other sheep, not of this fold. Verse 16 again, right? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. In context, in John 10, what Jesus means is that he has sheep that are not of the Jewish fold. There are other folds. There are Gentile folds, not Jewish folds. All not Jewish folds are Gentile folds, and there are many all over the world. So here in John 10:16, it seems that Jesus is thinking of his worldwide mission to seek and save the lost from all the nations and tribes and tongues, from all the sheepfolds of the world. He didn't come up with the plan of world mission merely in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He didn't come up with the plan at the end to go to all the world. It was the plan all along. The apostles and not apostles like Luke, after the earthly ministry of Jesus was over, they looked back through the resurrection and through the cross, and with Christ's help, I'm certain, in those 40 days when he was with them, reread the Old Testament, their Bible, and saw that it was indeed God's plan all along to go to the ends of the earth. And they would have seen it, perhaps eyes opening wider than they had in some time. They would have seen it in places like Isaiah 42, 49, 52, 60, all over the Old Testament, and even embedded in the very covenant promises to Abraham. They would have read words like these. And I think they would have been astonished that they missed it. I will give you as a light to the nations. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And on and on and on. Is it any wonder that when Jesus comes and declares, "I am the light of the world," they didn't know what he's talking about, most of them. But that's what he meant. God's salvation will now go to the ends of the earth. It was the plan all along, and it still is the plan, that God would gather in his sheep from all over the world, from every sheepfold, from every tribe and nation and tongue. This is the grand redemption plan, the grand plan of salvation of God through the cross and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for us today, and there will be more application for certain than this, what this means is that God still has other sheep. Your other sheep. And there's still others that are not of our fold. Christ has people in the world besides you that don't know it yet. And he will gather them. They are his before they know, because he goes to them and will call them by name. There is this interesting text in John 11. Do you know this one? Verses 51 and 52. Caiaphas. Some say Caiaphas. I'll go with Caiaphas. The high priest, who speaks better than he knows. John 11, verse 51. Right before that, Caiaphas has just said that it would be better for one man, that is Jesus, to die for the people than that the whole nation perish under the rebellion crushing weight of Rome. It's his justification as to why the Jewish religious leaders should get Jesus knocked off. It would be better for him to die for the nation than for the nation to all die. But then John interprets the words of Caiaphas in verses 51 and 52, and this is what John says. And I hope you see the connection. We'll all point it out. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And that's it. The same idea that's in Jesus' words in John 10:16, namely that there are children of God out there in the world, scattered abroad throughout the whole world, that must be gathered in by Jesus, who are purchased by the blood of Jesus. It's just that those children scattered abroad, the sheep that are not of this fold, don't know it yet. They haven't heard the voice of their shepherd yet. But they will be gathered in, for Jesus must gather them in, and he will. All of Jesus' sheep come to him because he has them. And that's where we're headed next, number two. First was Jesus has other sheep. Now number two, and I hope you see just how simple this is. Jesus has other sheep. So I'm just changing the word we're emphasizing here. First was Jesus has other sheep. Second, Jesus has other sheep. Verse 16 again, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jesus, at least this is the way I read it, and I'll give some other proof just in case you think this is flimsy on its own. Jesus has them before they come to him. In other words, Jesus' sheep are his before he calls them. Now, if you think that's a stretch, and I suspected maybe some of you would think it is, and maybe it's because I myself think it's flimsy to just build that huge doctrine on just this one verse. How about we add in something in the same message of Jesus, just verses down the road, verses 27 through 29, chapter 10, still in the same message, conversation. Still explaining the same thing. So skip to verse 27 through 29. And let me emphasize a few words and see if you still think it's flimsy, and then I'll try to explain what I think it means. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, we'll cover this more thoroughly in a few weeks, maybe next week. But here's what I want to get from this. What I want to get from these verses is what I think is the clear teaching that Jesus knows his sheep before he calls them by name. And isn't that self-evident then? That if he calls them by name to gather them. He calls them by name to gather them. He knows them before he gathers them. They're his before he gathers them. And the reason Jesus gives is that the Father has previously given them to Jesus. That's how he knows which are his, and he knows their names, and he goes and he calls them, and they come. And this agrees with John 6:37. Don't you love it when Jesus agrees with himself, or at least I think he agrees with himself on this point? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They're given to him before they come. Father's giving comes before the coming. So Jesus goes to his sheep who are in all the sheepfolds of the world, and he calls out to them by name, and they come to him. That's how it works. Now, here, before we move on, it seemed it was appropriate to pause for a minute and consider a very common objection to what I'm saying here, or at least the way I'm saying it. Now, I hope it's clear. I happen to think that everything I've said thus far, the interpretation of these simple verses, is painfully self-evident. I just think it's offensive to a lot of folks. And so, folks, object. Maybe you've objected in the past. Maybe you're objecting right now. And here's one of the objections, probably the main objection, leveled all the time at folks who talk like me. If God is that sovereign, that in control of his sheep, his children scattered abroad, that they already are his before they even know it, and they will listen, and they will come, then why should we bother with evangelism? Which is a sharing and speaking and preaching the gospel. And why should we bother with world missions, which is the crossing of cultural and geographical divides in order to share and speak and preach the gospel? In other words, if they're already his, and if their coming to him is assured, which it is, then evangelism in Brookings and worldwide evangelism and mission is rendered unnecessary, right? What would you say? Wrong. Dead wrong. The fact is, the total supremacy of the sovereignty of God in and over the salvation of sheep, lost sinners, doesn't make evangelism and missions unnecessary. It makes it hopeful. Based on John 10:16 and other texts like it, we have hope that Christ does indeed have other sheep out here and out there, and that he will gather them. They will hear his voice, and they will respond, and no one can take them from him. I have other sheep. How else could we understand the words of Jesus? I have other sheep. And I think it's clear, and I think it's entirely hope-giving and confidence-building as we consider our Christ-given tasks of evangelism and world missions. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, the preacher, preached this quote. I have been told, if Christ already has his sheep, what is the use of witnessing to them? But I say, what is the use of witnessing if he does not? It is the fact that the sheep are his that makes us bold in Christ's service. God the Father gave them to Christ. Christ died to pay the price of their full redemption. Therefore, I can be bold in searching them out. If they are Christ, I can step to the very borders of hell to call them back to him. End quote. And I totally agree with that. And I hope you do too. I hope you understand that. So Jesus first has other sheep. Second, he has other sheep. And now third, Jesus must bring his other sheep from the other sheepfolds. These are just words that are right in the verse. Verse 16, you see it there, the second phrase. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. This isn't unrelated. It's not unrelated to what we've already been talking about. I've already said as much, but this is just a ramping up of the certainty of Christ's mission of gathering in the children of God, of bringing in all his sheep from all over the world. He must bring them, which is to say, they will listen and he will bring them. And maybe someone would say, well, it's just a figure of speech. He must bring them. It's a mission he's going to go try. He's compelled. It's not saying anything about the certainty of it, someone might say. Well, let me just say that When I say that I must do something, it may or may not happen. However strongly I desire for it to happen, an effort for it to happen. I can say all day I must do something, but there is no guarantee that I will or can do it. I must grow a third arm. Well, that's for sure not going to happen. It just so happens that I lack the sovereignty and strength and power and knowledge to 100% ensure that what I say I must do, I actually will do. But what about when God says it? What about when God says he must do a thing? Rest assured, it will come to pass. Has he ever broken a promise? No. And he never will. Everything he says comes to pass, and that will always be true. Unlike me and you. His sovereignty is total. Unlike me and you, his strength is unparalleled and without end. His power is unmatched and supreme and total, and his knowledge is absolute. All of this is to say, when God says that he must do a thing, rest assured he will do it. When Jesus says must, the whole universe bows down and swings into action and obeys. And so it is with Christ's mission to gather in his sheep from other folds. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. When God says it, is he serious and will it happen? Yes and yes. Maybe we could return to the common objection for a minute. Tangent part two. Must, which I take to mean will, which means done deal, right? So the objection continues, that we therefore don't need to expend any effort in evangelism and missions because it's a done deal. Because Jesus must and therefore will bring in his sheep no matter what you do. It's all determined. It has nothing to do with us. Right? Wrong. Dead wrong again. Maybe some sort of anecdotal evidence that this is not what it does to people who believe this. And then we'll see that there's one piece missing in God's plan as to why it doesn't happen without you. Have you heard of Paul? The Apostle Paul. Wrote half the New Testament, Paul. He's the preeminent missionary to the world outside of Israel. Nothing like him ever was or has been since. Paul, the preeminent missionary to the world outside of Israel, the apostle to the Gentiles, he's called. And outside of Jesus himself, Paul is the clearest and most relentless New Testament teacher of the supremacy of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. Along with nearly all the other apostles, I couldn't remember, but I think John is the exception. Paul gave his life spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world. Paul gave his life calling sheep. Paul, propelled to give his life to gather in the sheep, a passion grown in the soil of an understanding and a love for sovereign grace, of God's total supremacy in the salvation of sinners, a celebration of John 10:16 and others. Of course, I know you say, well, John's gospel hadn't been written, but they knew Christ's teaching. He knew Christ's teaching. He was taught by Jesus himself, was Paul. David Brainerd. Have you heard of him? Lover of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Missionary to the Indians in New England in the mid-1700s. Died at the age of 29 under the care of Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian, who was also a lover of the doctrines of God's grace and of the total supremacy of the sovereignty of God in all things, including in the salvation of sinners. Edwards was so moved by the missionary labor and sacrifices of the young Brainerd that after Brainerd's death, Edwards took to the task of editing and publishing Brainerd's life and diary. This is the year 1749. David Brainerd, propelled not to sit and say it's all determined, but propelled to give his life to gather in the sheep. A passion grown in the soil of understanding these verses and a love for sovereign grace. William Carey, the father of modern missions, what book did he read that inspired him to go give his life? Well, the scriptures. But what was it? David Brainerd's life and diary. 40 years later, he was inspired and compelled to go to the lost for the sake of Christ. When Carey was 31, he published a book, and it's one of the greatest titles I've ever read. It's called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. And he refers often to the labors of Brainerd in it. William Carey, propelled to give his life to gather in the sheep, not sitting on his hands, saying it's all determined, Christ has his sheep, he must gather them, he's got it, I don't have to do anything. No. Loving those doctrines, Carey was propelled to give his life to gather in the sheep. Passion grown in the soil of understanding these verses, loving sovereign grace. What about Judson? One more. Adoniram Judson. He is the namesake, I don't know how to word that, of Camp Judson. ABC claims him, Northern Baptists. Adoniram Judson, pioneering Baptist missionary to Burma, early 1800s. Apparently, he preached one sermon in English while he was there. John Piper refers to this. I think it's in Desiring God. Judson was in Burma for 40 years. He preached one sermon in English. And it was based on this text, John 10, 1 through 18. What was Judson's point in his sermon? Remember, he's there giving his whole life to the gathering in of the sheep, loving John 10:16. What was the point of his sermon? It's this. Quote, though enclosed in the Savior's electing love, his sheep may still be wandering on the dark mountains of sin. So, the missionary must cry out to all people with the message of salvation in order that, as Judson said, quote, the invitation of mercy and love, which will penetrate the ears and hearts of the elect only, may be made of effect. Adoniram Judson was a lover of the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners, and it propelled him and compelled him to literally give his life in the pursuit of the sheep. Not sit back and say it's all determined. His understanding of the scriptures, his understanding of verses like this one, John 10:16, didn't cause him to sit back and say, I don't have to go. It's all determined. God's got it. He doesn't need me. His sheep are his sheep. He had them before he called them. No, instead, the certainty that Christ has other sheep and that Christ must bring them in and that they will listen to him, that they will come to him, and that they will follow him gave Judson hope and certainty that Christ's mission cannot fail. So he went, just like all the rest, maybe just like you. Adoniram Judson, propelled to give his life to gather in the sheep, a passion grown in the soil of an understanding and a love for sovereign grace. So it appears to me, besides this last piece we'll add from the text, it appears to me that the primary compulsion, not only of Paul, but also of the modern missionary movement, nearly all the greats, including the ones I've listed, Carey, Judson, Brainerd, and all the rest, the primary compulsion was an understanding and a love of the total supremacy of God's salvation, sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, the certainty that God's mission cannot fail, just like John 10:16 says. And so they went, risking everything with hope, comfort in the sovereign grace of God and the certainty of Christ's mission. That's my answer to the objection. And it's a good one, I think. I hope it's effective. I share it with others who I've learned it from, like Piper and others. But there's still one textual piece, and that's number 4 for us. Remember, number 1 was Christ has other sheep. Number 2 was Christ has other sheep. Number 3 was he must gather them. Number 4, it's the how piece. It's the how piece, and this is where you come in. They will hear his voice. Verse 16 again. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. How? The answer is that the Father sent the Son to seek and save the lost, just quoting scriptures here, and the Son sends his people to do his work. Where do we get that? Verses like John 17:20. And there'll be more. I'll close with a few more. John 17:20. As Jesus prays for his people, his sheep, both for those who know their sheep and those who don't yet know. Here's what he prays, John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, the sheep here with me, but also for those who will believe in me. Those are the sheep who don't know their sheep yet. How will they believe in me? Through their word. Whose word? Your word. It's verses like that, like the Great Commission, that don't allow us to settle into some it's all settled anyway so we don't have to do anything mindset about evangelism and missions. Simply and clearly, Jesus uses us to call his sheep and gather God's children. He sends us. He sends you. He sends me to speak the words of Jesus through your word. Little W. To speak the life-giving words of Christ, the gospel. And when they hear his voice in the gospel, through you speaking it, sharing it, preaching it, they hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice. And they listen and they follow. That's how it works. But it is Jesus who is doing the gathering, and you are witnesses. And this too gives us great confidence. It's his mission. It's his voice. It's him doing the gathering. It's his authority. It's his power. It's his gospel working through us to gather his sheep. They're not your sheep. You're not my sheep. The wonder of all wonders, God has designed that the way that his sheep are gathered, the way that the scattered children of God are born again and gathered into the household of God, is through your words, witness, your proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that makes total sense of verses like Romans 10, 14 and 15. You don't have to turn there. Just listen, and some of you know this well. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's how it works. And so evangelism is absolutely essential. World mission is absolutely essential. And so Paul went. And so Brainerd went. And Carey went. And Judson and others went. And so many others just go outside their door and speak. Because that's how God does it. Through you, who have already been gathered in. So we speak the word of the cross. Some will believe. The word of Christ guarantees it and accomplishes it. And so we can go with boldness. Now last, the third big section, briefly. I called it creating a culture of evangelism and missions. And we're out of time, but maybe I can fire through this quickly. It's not long. My main purpose this morning has been to try to explain what I think Jesus means in John 10:16, which all by itself, if we stop now, I think God would use to compel us to jump into and press confidently on in the work of evangelism. I think we could stop, and I think he would be faithful and just to do that in our lives. In either supporting world missions or going ourselves, and certainly in the work of evangelism. So most of what I've said is foundational, big picture stuff. And I hope that alone is enough to spur me out of my comfort zone and you out of your comfort zone and work for confidence and boldness. But we can say some specific things and quickly. And the obvious one is that you can evangelize, are called to evangelize, are called to support world missions through your church, through your personal efforts, perhaps to go. That's the obvious one, to speak to you individually. But I want to say it through the lens of the local church. It's a few things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 quick things. How to create a culture of evangelism. I hope we are doing this, but I want you to see what I want, what we want, to see what we are doing and to press for more. And this is a little adapted from a 9 marks list I've had for a while. But it's so marred up and changed by now. but the list is theirs. First, quickly, relentlessly preach the gospel corporately. And this is sort of my deal. The gospel should be in every public service. So you can challenge me to do that, to continue to do that. You should expect to hear the gospel in our songs and in the way we pray and in the way that I and the others preach. And it doesn't have to be a criticism in like, oh, I don't know if I should say. It can be, no, this is our project together. The gospel should be in our gatherings as we preach the gospel relentlessly. Number two, we are and ought to teach people to obey everything Jesus commanded. We ought to make disciples. In our Sunday school classes, we're doing this. I think we're doing this for children and adults through Brian's work and slightly maybe through mine a little bit in the school year. In our group studies, in our leader meetings, in our community groups, we should be learning to obey all that Christ commanded. Why? Because growing disciples make better witnesses. Third, we should and have perhaps only begun to equip every member to personally evangelize. That should be a goal of ours. And so that's why we had the Sunday school class we did this last spring, Two Ways to Live. 6 or 8 of you went through that with you. And now I go to the jail every month because I want to stay sharp and practice it with people who are a captive, literally, audience. They have to listen to me preach the gospel, more or less. And we can highlight evangelistic books and materials, and maybe we don't do it enough, but they're there in the bookstore. Mark Dever, Gospel and Personal Evangelism, cheapest price anywhere. J.I. Packer, this, what is it? Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, cheapest price you'll find anywhere. Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God and Missions, which is my Sunday school class in September. So come to that. Free stuff in the entryway, Two Ways to Live, all the tracks you want. Desiring God stuff, evangelism tracks for kids and everything. It's free out there. Take it. So we can do more of that. We can also pray regularly for evangelistic efforts, for evangelistic passion. And we do some of that. But we can do more of that whenever we meet and pray together. Fourth, you ought to make yourself aware of the mission work we partner with as a church. It's in the bulletin with websites every Sunday. And it's in the entryway every Sunday with free stuff. There's a little missions corner. You should go to those websites. You should be aware of the missions we support with the 10% of your money that you give. It goes to them. Inform yourself about that. Pray for them that God would increase and multiply the support we send. And fifth, and last, pray that God would raise up members who would bring the gospel to other nations. Maybe God would grace us with the opportunity to send one of our own one day. So I believe our responsibility is to let God grow us in faithfulness to the task of making and growing disciples. That is obvious, but it needs to be said. And to ask and let God grow in us a passion for the lost, a passion for the mission of Christ, of gathering in the children of God, of bringing in his sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He has other sheep. He has other sheep. He must bring them. They will hear his voice through you. Amen. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word, your life-giving word. You have the words of life. Where else can we go? And this is also boldness building and confidence giving. that it's your word that's life, not our word. So it's when we speak your word, speak your gospel, you gather your sheep. Oh God, work in us a confidence and boldness like in Paul, I think, like in Brainerd, Carey, Judson, others, a boldness to share the gospel and to go and send based on the knowledge of your sovereignty in this matter, your total sovereignty and control and power in the matter of drawing your sheep, gathering your sheep. You will gather them. All, Father, that you give to Christ will come. So give us boldness to go and give of ourselves to preach the gospel, because that is how you are gathering. That is how you've clearly told us you are gathering. So grow your church, gather your sheep, God, and by all means, grow passion in us and use us to do it for your glory, for our joy. Amen.